The scripture lesson this morning is taken from the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is this? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By this wounds you have been healed. For you are going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Many things change when you step away here. Has any of y'all ever heard of the latte factor? The show of hands, the latte factor. If you think you may have heard of it because your mind is going to like financial principles and things like that, then you may have actually heard of it. But I'll explain it just a little bit. Financial expert David Bach coined the concept after discovering in his course about compound interest with his students, that they really didn't have any concept of this sort of dynamic. And so he coined it the latte factor, and we'll figure out what that is. But he was emphasizing to his class the power of saving money, right? And if you can just save money, and you can put it into an interest account, and you can wait 30 years, what would happen, right? Well, of course, one of the students immediately was like, Professor, I can never save money. Right, I am finding it hard as it is to make it, and of course the way that he engaged her at first was like, sure you can, and she was like, no, I can't, and he was like, well, of course you can. She's like, no, I can't. So he realized that was a dead end. But as he was observing her, he realized that she was holding a Starbucks latte in her hand, and so I think you know where this is going, right? A conversation ensues with the class where, and it's a very friendly one, as is described, where he asks the student, walk me through your morning routine. And it didn't take long for the whole class to realize that part of her morning routine every single morning was getting a Starbucks latte. And it didn't even stop there, right? Because there isn't just a normal Starbucks latte at Starbucks. You can put all sorts of wonderful syrups and sugars and everything else that adds on the cost. So basically, she was like, so what you're telling me is if I just gave, $5 to $7 a day for the next 30 years and put that in an interest account, I could have $1.2 million, right? Those were the actual numbers then, 20 years ago, when he did this this lesson. And of course, the whole class was like, yes. And then all of a sudden, a male student in the back was basically, yeah, that's great for you. I don't drink coffee. And class was like, David was flabbergasted. Now, before we move forward into our scripture, I want to address all the Bible scholars in the room really quickly. Because I want to acknowledge an elephant in the room. If you don't know 1 Peter well, this section of 1 Peter, it is actually one of the most controversial sections of Scripture that we've come across, and I'm about to tell you why. Because it's sandwiched in between two controversial qualifiers for this passage. The one on top was this was addressed to slaves and masters, right? And the one, if you read a little bit further, it's that wives should be subject to their husband's authority, no matter what, basically. And so there's a lot of abuse that has actually resulted from, in my opinion, lazy readings of this particular passage. And I want to name that up front because this has littered, this abuse has littered our church history, capital C, right? Not just Beauty United Methodist Church, the Church Universal. And I want to acknowledge that reality, and I also want to discourage any reading of this passage that would justify any hierarchical dynamics that would diminish anyone's God-given dignity and wholeness. That under God, strength, power, race, gender, status, they're never defining of our inherent worth. Because we are, all of us, beautifully made. We are called to a particular identity, a Christian identity. And when all the exegetical gymnastics that we can make about this scripture are put to rest, I can promise you this, and I believe this with all my heart, that what 1 Peter is getting at, actually, in this verse, is that we have one identity that informs all our human identities, and that's our Christian identity. Now, I started out with a lighter story on purpose, but I think you'll see some of the connections as we move along. But I don't want to equate choosing a latte over enduring suffering, okay? In this case, suffering in this passage because of injustice. I hope to show how quietly our identities form, how subtly and powerfully these small choices that we give ourselves to begin to shape us over time. So David Bach's financial vision, moving back just a little bit, is that every single person is worthy of an identity centered on, you guessed it, financial independence. The issue is that there are competing identities. In this case, the young lady with the latte had been sold a counterfeit identity. She is a latte person. In fact, as they were telling this story in class, one of her friends joked, "You don't want to see this person without coffee in the morning," right? And what better, more convenient way to live into being a latte person than to give over part of your morning routine to the convenience of the king of lattes, Starbucks, right? Well, 1 Peter makes an identity claim as well. Just 10 verses before our reading, I want to read this to you. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The issue in our scripture context today is that the Christian identity is clashing against other dominant worldly identities of the time. And the scriptural witness is more serious than whether we choose to buy a latte or not. The people of God are experiencing real suffering for holding their faith. And this context, I believe, the scripture context, raises some serious questions for us. How are God's people to live out their Christian identities when the prevailing identities that surround them seem overwhelming in concrete and in felt ways? What is a Christian supposed to make of the reality of suffering, especially when they may suffer for doing what is right? Are Christians supposed to retaliate against suffering? If so, how does that look? 1 Peter does not shy away from providing the anecdotes here. An anecdote that speaks directly to their lived dynamics. Not ignoring them, not wishing them away, 1 Peter highlights a practical theology that I think can be summed up just like this. Endure the suffering. And may your endurance embody a life of righteousness. Which, my friends, I would never ever tell any of you that line. That does not sound very pastoral, right? But in some ways, it's really not pastoral, I guess, if we were facing these predicaments of suffering on our own. But we are not alone. In 1 Peter's words, when Christ was abused, he did not return abuse. When Christ suffered, he did not threaten. When Christ entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, Christ held our sins in his body on the cross so that, free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, we've been healed. The vision of 1 Peter is that we may endure unjust treatment, systems, and people because Christ has done so. In our sufferings, we join Christ, who already treaded those paths for us, who already entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And the vision of 1 Peter means to paint this as a tremendous gift. Peter implies that we do not have to worry about controlling outcomes. We don't have to manipulate the things we really want to see come into being, right? We've already been healed. Christ frees us from sin so that we might live for righteousness. And I want to make some things clear, because this is tricky. Because this type of suffering trust does not glorify suffering. Right? We do not derive a twisted type of contentment or happiness from suffering like a masochist. Not that. Suffering trust does not mean staying in situations that destroy life. Suffering trust is resistance. Suffering trust is a refusal to let those unjust situations define who we are and who God is. See, the Christian identity, shaped by suffering trust, learns to resist any power and dominion or end that would look to inflict suffering on God's creation. In this way, if Christ's suffering frees our agency to not be subject or defined by those situations that cause suffering unjustly, then so should we resist those situations for others. That would be the call of our Christian identity. And it's really simple to see how we make that pivot, because do we not believe that God is God of the entire world? Do we not believe that God is the maker of all people? Do we not hold in our hearts that God is conscious of every social system around us, every government? So we may get a little bent out of shape if we hear that some system or governing body is outlawing prayer in schools, right? We may celebrate the idea that the Ten Commandments will now be in public schools. But the truth is, my friends, that if we needed those things to help us feel more secure in our Christian identity in the first place, then we need to take a closer look at who and what we are giving or entrusting our identities to. First Peter is exhorting that we entrust our lives to the just judge, God. God's revelation in Jesus serves as a model for that degree of entrusting. That's what our scripture is showing us, which, far from working against our Christian identities, fulfills them in the communities that God has called us to. In a word, suffering trust looks like embodying the very change that you hope to see. Suffering trust, as stipulated in 1 Peter, seems to be fusing itself in a wonderful way, in an interesting way, with what the Apostle Paul tells us so eloquently in Corinthians. And as I was reading through this scripture, I actually ended up coming across 1 Corinthians with the Message translation. And I loved it, because it actually got to a place of talking about what I think we're talking about here, suffering trust. And I want to read it for you. It goes like this: if I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, what I do, I am bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want it, doesn't have, doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't rebel when others grovel. Love takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Love puts up with anything. Love trusts God always. Always looks for the best. Never looks back, but keeps going to the end. The suffering trust, the type that's embodied by Christ, redeems. Not only for ourselves, but for the world around us. Especially for the world around us. We know we are recipients of God's mercy. In this place, we know that. So should we not resist with every fiber of our being those powers that would deprive others of that same awakening? Our retaliation is to resist for the sake of others, the very predicaments that we claim to be free from. So suffering trust, far from perpetuating unjust systems, looks to liberate those who are trapped by them. So in that way, my friends, we all have spiritual lattes to name. Once we were without mercy, but now we have been given mercy. What spiritual lattes work against that reality in your life? How and what do we entrust ourselves to things that quietly form us away from our Christian identity? How are we standing in solidarity with those who have yet to feel mercy? Is mercy just a thought? Is it just a feeling? We don't believe that. We believe it extends right into our physical lives. And so our Christian identity is to help others realize that reality. So may we hold our Christian identities in real and felt ways, never for ourselves. May we embody a suffering trust that redeems the people around us. A suffering trust that embodies the same mercy that cannot be earned, but is given. Let us pray. O holy and living God, you love this world so much that you gave your one and only Son, not to condemn it, but to save it. And so we live in the wake of that movement, of that gift. And so we pray that you instill in us a conviction for suffering trust. A conviction to alleviate and not participate in those little decisions that deprive others of the Christian identity that God has given all of us. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.